Greetings, everyone. He did it to me again. I've heard that song about four times, and he always brings tears to my eyes. I want to tell you who I am and why I'm here. My name is Garner Ted Armstrong. My father was Herbert W. Armstrong. He was born in 1892 in Des Moines, Iowa. He took his family in the depths of the Depression. At the same time, a lot of the Okies and Arkies were immigrating to the Central Valleys of California and Oregon, the West Coast, out to Salem and Astoria, Oregon. I came along as a total surprise in 1930 to tag in Charlie of my family in the Emmanuel Hospital in Eugene, Oregon. My first conscious awareness as a young child was of the fact that my father was a preacher with a very strange religion. He believed in Saturday for Sunday. Later on in Eugene, Oregon, where we lived on 4th Street when I was only 4 years of age, and later on when I toddled off to the first grade in 1936, I was a little more aware of just how weird this religion really was. They didn't want me, when I got into school, to associate with people who played basketball or football or even marbles on Friday night. And nearly all of the occasions in school that had to do with sports or going out for cheerleaders later on or having to do with any school activity, whether it was the senior prom later on in high school, seemed to take place on a Friday night. And a lot of the high school games and junior high school games were on Saturday. I resented that religion. I grew up remembering going to sleep on the front row of a set of old handmade pews in a little clapboard unpainted church building outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, with outdoor his and hers facilities. On one side of the wall was a chart listing the entire Ten Commandments. That church would stand up on its feet as a part of their services every Saturday afternoon, unanimously recite those Ten Commandments. On Wednesday nights, they had a prayer meeting, and they would all get out of their pews and get on their knees, and one by one, here and there around the room, they would all pray audibly where the other people would hear them. And I was dragged off over there as a youngster hundreds of times. When I got old enough to really be rebellious, I guess every child can be rebellious even at 2 years of age, but I mean to do something about it, I began to try to duck out, make excuses. But certainly by the time I was in high school, I very deeply resented the shame of being the preacher's son of that crazy Armstrong who was out of step with the Lutherans, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, the Catholics, and everybody else, including the Mormons. Even the Seventh-day Adventists didn't like him very much, and that's kind of weird because, you know, they kept Saturday too. I didn't like my dad's religion when I grew up. I didn't like it when I was 15, 16, and 17. So I vowed the minute I could, I was going to get out from under a very autocratic, dictatorial father. I was going to leave home. And to show you how intelligent I was, in order to get out from under authority, I ran away and joined the Navy. And then, of course, I learned what authority was. I ended up in the Navy during the Korean War, was aboard an aircraft carrier for a couple of years called the USS Antietam, CV-36. We sent strikes over to bomb a lot of bridges, railways, and sometimes truck convoys with the North Koreans in 1951. Later on, some events took place in my life where I began to try to prove my father was wrong. I'm telling you this because it's very important to me, and I think it ought to be important to you. There are on television a lot of Sunday morning televangelists. Some of them are father-son teams. Nearly always these evangelists have their sons in a very prominent position. And it's taken for granted that some televangelist is going to teach his boy to come right along and follow in daddy's footsteps. So Richard's going to take over from old Oral someday when Oral passes away. He's been threatening to do that rather regularly, and you've been keeping him from it by sending him all that money. Well, I don't know if you do, but dog racers do. They keep him from it. If they'd hold back the money, he'd have gone long ago. But he said he's going to stay around a while. And I never did understand that. It'd be one thing if he's threatened me with some retaliation, or I would be the one who would die if I didn't send him money, but for him to die if I don't send him money doesn't seem to make sense, but he did it. But people expect that these young men will follow along in their daddy's footsteps. Don't misunderstand what I believe and what I stand for. I'll try to make it very clear to you today. My father and I had a very serious falling out a little over 11 years ago over his impending marriage to a 37-year-old divorcee with a 17-year-old son, which was a setup, and I saw it coming. It ended exactly as I told him it would, but I told you so is very cheap tinsel. It is not a reward. My father and I had very serious problems about that time, me writing him a barrage of letters telling him I thought Mom would turn over in her grave. What would his sister Mary, a twin of his brother Dwight, think? She was still living and has since died. What would his brother Russell, who then was still alive, think about it? All of the family who were up in their 60s and 70s. My father was 86 and she was 37. I told him about William O. Douglas and what the press did to him when he married a youngster. And I said, what about in reverse? God is no respecter of the sexes or persons. What if my son Matthew married a 64-year-old woman? Because that was the exact age difference. Nothing seemed to tell, and I did it wrong, and I know that now. I would have done it differently if I'd had an opportunity. So we had a parting of the ways. I had to start all over again in 1978 on one radio station, WOAI in San Antonio, and go in and begin doing radio broadcasts that I had commenced doing as a young man at age 25 in 1955 in Pasadena, California. It's been very important to me to look back at my life, at my roots, and recall that when I was a youngster, I had quite an argument with a young neighborhood boy in 1944, in the very depths of World War II, when U.S. bombers of the 8th Air Force, B-24s and B-17Es, were going in 1,000 and 2,000 plane armadas in a bomber train that stretched for over 200 miles and blackened the sky across cities like Mainz and Koblenz and Wuppertal and Essen and Berlin and Schweinfurt, and oftentimes hundreds of them didn't come back. And we were busily bombing the major Japanese cities and firebombing Tokyo and Yokohama. And eventually, of course, we know what happened there with the bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the close of World War II. At that very time, I had an argument with a kid named Delmer Jeske. And I told him that even though Germany appeared that it was going to lose the war, the Germans were going to rise again. I'd gotten that much out of what my dad said, and I guess blood is thicker than water and neighborhood friendships, and even though he was a Lutheran and I didn't pay much attention to religion, I'd heard my dad say often enough that the Great Tribulation was going to occur if the Nazi armies linked up with the Japanese somewhere in the vicinity of the Suez Canal or India. The Japanese had closed the Burma Road. They bombed the Lido Road. They were looking over the roof of the world into India. They bombed Calcutta and Rangoon. They had taken Burma, or what we know now today as Indochina, or been divided up into Laos and Kampuchea, North and South Vietnam. Now one Vietnam, of course, after our experience there. Also, if you recall a little bit of World War II history, there was a time when people in Alexandria could actually see the gun flashes on the horizon, and they were burning at the old Shepherd's Hotel in downtown Cairo the secret documents of the British Army, because they thought any moment now Rommel was going to enter Alexandria and Cairo and Egypt would fall. A very desperate time in 1940, 41, 42 for the entirety of the world. For our brothers in France, Belgium, Holland, Denmark, Norway. For all of the Central European nations of Czechoslovakia, of Hungary, Poland, especially, of course, of those nations where so many Jewish people were carted off to all of the death camps with which we are so familiar, like Majdanek and Baden-Belsen and Buchenwald and Dachau. And little by little we began to learn of some of these things. Up until the time of the turning point of the war, which began at the Battle of Midway in the Pacific, and began pretty much at the gates of Stalingrad and Moscow under Operation Barbarossa when Hitler attacked Russia, and began with the misfortune of the Afrika Korps and the Operation Torch, which put American troops ashore in North Africa. These were the major turning points of World War II, when the Axis powers began to be pushed back and were on retreat on several fronts of the world, in Russia, in North Africa, and out of the Pacific. My father, from that time previous, had been preaching continually, the United States of America is going to lose this war. Was he unpatriotic? Was he a Nazi sympathizer? Oh, no. No, he loved America. He loved the country. He loved Oregon. But he had discovered from the writings of some people way back in the 17th century and even into the early part of the 18th century, quite a number of books and journals and articles, including Irish annals and stories about a mysterious stone that was called Liathale, and stories having to do with the disappearance of the so-called Lost Ten Tribes. And he had researched that subject. He had read a very important book called Judah's Scepter and Joseph's Birthright by a man named Allen. And he had written his own book from a great deal of that source material called The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. He had submitted that in document form, in its manuscript form, to the leadership of the church organization that had ordained him, which was the Oregon Conference of the Church of God Seventh Day. They rejected it. They turned it down. They did not believe that the United States might be the missing Manasseh of history. They didn't believe that Britain might be the Ephraim of history, or that France might be Reuben, or Denmark might have something to do with Dan in the Bible. They just didn't believe it. But he did. And based upon that belief, looking at every scripture he could see in the Bible about the condition of the lost ten tribes of Israel at the time of the second coming of Christ. Time out to tell you what that condition is, which I want you to read a little later, and I'll talk about some of the literature available for you. Every scripture in the Bible which mentions the ten-tribed house of Israel and the second coming of Christ, or the great tribulation, they are always, without exception, in a condition of national privation, perhaps at least one-third, and maybe not as many as one-tenth of them still alive. They are captives in a condition exactly as the inmates of Dachau, Auschwitz, and Majdanek, and Belsen at the end of World War II. Now, you're faced with a serious problem here. Several serious problems, which I will make clear as I go along. And I don't want to interrupt myself because I want to continue my narrative until the present. And I'll come back to that. The serious problem, of course, is whether or not there is a God, whether or not the Bible is His Word, whether or not one-third of it that is prophecy is accurate, and whether or not we understand the identity of the people of Israel. To my father's credit, in 1943 and 4, when the tides of war began to turn, he changed his message. He said, well then, the Nazis are going to go underground. He thought it would be Nazis. Now they won't be called that. But he said, then Germany is going to rise out of the rubble of total defeat and will once again become a major world power. He said to himself then, this is another round of world war. He had been called up, and just barely before he was to go, the armistice was signed, or he would have gone at his young age, as a teenager, to have fought in World War I. He said, then there will be yet a third world war, and Germany will be a major power at the helm of a 10-nation union in Central Europe. Germany is going to rise again. At about the time that I got out of the Navy and began trying to prove my father wrong, and began reading literature from a lot of other church organizations, including the Mary Baker Eddy Christian Science Reading Rooms, and including Mormons and Seventh-day Adventists and a lot of other people whose literature I could get, at about that time, my father was really bearing down on Nazis who were in Argentina, or Spain, or Portugal, or Bolivia, or Peru, or Argentina. Now, we all know that Eichmann didn't really exist. The Israelis didn't really get him from Argentina. The men of the Grosse Spee did not disappear. Walter Bormann was not seen. These people who escaped, of whom there were tens of thousands of judges, lawyers, burgermeisters, Ausland leaders, and so on, of the Nazi Party. Suddenly, when the American troops advanced throughout Germany at the close of World War II, you couldn't find a Nazi. Not one out of 10,000 people had ever been a Nazi. And every soldier in ragtag fragments of uniform had fought on the Eastern Front. You couldn't find a one who had fought against the United States of America at the end of World War II. Well, books began to come out. Fire in the Ashes by Theodore White. The Nazis Will Try It Again by Sayers and Kahn. The Nazis Go Underground was another title. The New German and the Old Nazis by T.H. Teetons. Germany Plots with the Kremlin by the same author. Hitler's Ovens by a famous count in England. And many, many other books. some of which even alleged back at that time that Hitler may still be alive. Now, he couldn't be today, I don't think, because he would well be up into his 90s, nearly approaching 100 years of age. So I believe that Hitler died in a bunker exactly as the story told. And if not, if for some reason he did escape somewhere, he certainly has died long since. Isn't it interesting, then, that my father did not change his basic biblical belief, his belief in the identity of our people of the United States of America, or the British Commonwealth of Nations, or the Northwestern democracies of Europe. But he did insist Germany is going to rise again. When I became converted and was baptized the first few months of 1953, one of the first books I picked up and began to read, actually, I remember in my big journal writing down many segments of it, looking up every scriptural reference, was the United States and the British Commonwealth in prophecy. The first time I ever went to England, I was excited because I had an opportunity to go into some of those areas where some of those old musty English bookstores are, and they're so filled with ancient histories, and they smelled like it. They were musty, literally, and you'd go down into a basement and rummage around through a lot of the old Irish and English history books, and it was exciting to pick up book after book after book and look up the Tuatha De Danann and find references that my father had used about the tribe of Dan and the earliest settlers in the British Isles. Try to go back to the very roots of who were the first Europeans, who were the first French, who were the Picts, and who were the Normans, and who were these people who were called Sax's sons. And I found that in the Hebrew language they pronounce Isaac Itzak, or Itzhak, and the Y sometimes is silent, and that Sak's sons meant the sons of Itzhak, or Sak, and that the Sake, or the Sithe, were actually Isaac's sons. I've written a book, probably the most important book I've ever written, and I've written a number. It's entitled, Europe and America in Prophecy. Could I please ask, how many of you have not read it? Please show me, how many have not read Europe and America in Prophecy? Could I just please gently persuade you, I urge you, fill out a card out there with your name and address on it. If you want to save yourself the postage, and we'll just fire it on back up there, and Charles can take it home with him, and we'll get it in the mail to you immediately, within a few days. I want you to read that book, because so much of what I've got to say to you here today depends upon your careful study of that book. There's a 2.5-page bibliography at the end of it with something like 90-some, or I think it's over 150, different books, journals, and other publications which will corroborate what that book says. Who is Great Britain, if you were to look into the pages of biblical prophecy? Who is the United States of America? Let me ask you a question. Is this book relevant? Is it up to date? Is this really a collection of old fireside tales written by a bunch of old Hebrew prophets who were handing down a lot of nonsense to their children about Adam in the Garden of Eden running around in fig leaves? Is really all of this a lot of fable, like Samson and Delilah and the long hair for pity's sake, and Daniel in the lion's den for pity's sake, and Job and the great whirlwind and the boils and the story of Jonah? How could he get inside of a fish? And the miracles of Jesus? I mean, you can see how kids could say, well, now, man, Superman, he's famous today, and Batman, they like Batman. On a game show not long ago, they had 10 of the most popular human beings on the face of the earth. Who were they? And even the president of the United States, or a father of a family, was a father figure, was popular. But if somebody had seriously said, Jesus Christ, they'd have been laughed right off the platform. You can't show me a high school kid who thinks Jesus Christ was a hero. Turn the other cheek? Nonsense. Rambo would blow him into something like red mist. Nonsense. You don't turn the other cheek because it doesn't work. People think it has to work. Doesn't matter if it works or not, it works for you. See, you turn the other cheek, you have comported yourself well. You've done exactly what God told you. You've earned something. The guy who's going to hit you the second time, he has not comported himself well. Didn't work, he hit you again, didn't he? It's not supposed to work, except inside. But the heroes of the Bible, are they real? Is the Bible up to date? Let me give you a couple of very grave decisions you've got to come to. Either what I'm going to tell you here in the next few minutes is true, or you cannot believe a word of the Bible and you have no salvation. Either the Bible is the Word of God, or this is all just a farce. I may as well be some mullah reciting a lot of stuff out of the Koran, everybody getting skid marks on the rug out here while we're bowing toward Mecca. You know, I may as well be some idiot who claims to be the missing imam with a big beard, soup in it, with a bandana on, running around screaming the great Satan, because over there they think you are the great Satan. Either the Bible is the word of God or it is not. And either these scriptures in the Bible having to do with the time in which we live are true or they are not. The beast. What is this mysterious beast in the 13th chapter of Revelation, where we read in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. How many books have been written about the beast? I have a brochure entitled, Who, What is the Beast? And another very important book entitled, The Mark of the Beast, that I urge you to read and discover the meaning down through history, from profane sources as well as sacred sources, of this beast. Almost all Bible commentaries, including Clark's and Jameson, Fawcett and Brown, and some of the other Bible handbooks, will identify the 4 successive world-ruling empires from the time of Daniel, who was a young prince, a nobleman of the tribe of Judah, who was taken captive in about 640 B.C., and went to ancient Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was only about 17 when he began to reign. We think of those people as being ancient or old. He was actually a teenager when Daniel first knew him. Daniel survived about 5 leaders, including Nabonidus and eventually Belshazzar, the Babylonian Empire. But Daniel was a man to whom God gave the understanding of dreams and gave him visions and prophecies. And he wrote everything that God told him, including the lengthiest prophecy in all of the Bible, the 11th chapter of Daniel, is a first-person direct quotation from one of the archangels who gave Daniel a lengthy, detailed prophecy. It's one of the most fascinating studies in all of history. And Rawlinson's 5 Great Empires and many other great works by one of the famous historians of England corroborate exactly what the Bible said. How could Daniel have known by actually detailing the head of gold, which represented Babylon, which then had the ascendancy, the chest of silver, which was to be the Persian Empire, which was to destroy Babylon, break down its walls, the men actually diverted the river and entered within the river gates dry shod and took over the nation of Babylon, which is portrayed in the 5th chapter of the book of Daniel during an idolatrous feast under the regime of Belshazzar. How could he have known that that was going to occur? Even that event, which occurred during his lifetime, when Babylon was seemingly impenetrable, a huge fort with its walls so high and so wide that 3 charioteers, the 3 horses apiece, could go clattering at top speed and swing a turn on the top of the walls. It was a gigantic city with its hanging gardens, one of the great wonders of the world. How could impregnable Babylon ever fall? But it did, and the Persian Empire came along. That's history. You can read about it. I'm not talking about the Bible now. I'm talking about history. The Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonian Empire. How could he have known then the belly and thighs that were to be of brass, and the 4th beast of the 7th chapter of Daniel, and those strange beasts that are depicted, like the rough goat and so on, in the 4th chapter of the book of Daniel, and the one whose generals are whose heads scattered to the 4 winds, and the depiction of Alexander the Great with his very successful lightning-like probes against the flanks of the slowly moving Persian phalanxes. And he has been studied by the likes of General Georgie Patton because his tactics were so modern that they've been studied in the War College in Washington, D.C. by military men of this day. And how it was that Alexander the Great, at age 33, sat down at the so-called Gates of Hercules, or out there at the Rock of Gibraltar, and wept because it was no more the known world to conquer. And said he debauched himself, and he died before he was 35 years of age, of various diseases, probably syphilis. How could Daniel have known that before his body was buried, his 4 generals would divide his kingdom to the north, east, south, and west, and yet it occurred in history? Laomedon of Syria, Seleucus Nicator, and Ptolemy Soter, and it's all there in Rawlinson's history. How could that man have known that it would be partitioned 4 ways, that through attrition, and eventually through the advance of the Islamic religion, which at one time under the Seljuk Turks advanced all the way to the gates of Vienna, that there would be remaining in the Western world only one of these heads which would be the Holy Roman Empire, how could Daniel have known that a beast which was representative of iron and miry clay that was depicted by 2 feet with 10 toes, standing 1 foot here and another in another place, each one representing a great government. How could Daniel have known in his age that century after century, all the way down to the time of Benito Mussolini and Adolf Hitler, there would come a beast that would have many successive revivals in the area where that original beast would spring up, and that it would grow out of a false Christian church? How could he have known? Biblical scholars for literally centuries have known that the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel harmonize like that. You cannot understand the one without the other. You cannot understand Revelation without the book of Daniel, and vice versa. The two go hand in hand. And the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, which is the Olivet prophecy of Jesus Christ, and Christ was the greatest prophet who ever lived, gives a time sequence of events that gives understanding to all of the major prophecies. Daniel 2, 4, 7, 11, and 12, Revelation 13 and 17 specifically. Now, taking a look at some of the details of Revelation, the 13th chapter, it has 10 horns, and upon those horns, 10 crowns. You could even guess, and it would be a pretty good guess, that a horn which decorates the head of an elk or a deer is symbolic of a crown that might decorate a king, is symbolic of leadership, of power, the dominant buck in a region. Well, here, obviously, a crown is a symbol of a government. And upon his heads, something that is religious in nature because it is called the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. Well, Alexander's kingdom was depicted as a leopard in Daniel's prophecy. And his feet were as the feet of a bear. But you see, the ancient Persian Empire from up the other side of the Tigris-Euphrates River was depicted as a bear. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom was depicted as a lion. And so warned Isaiah to the leaders of Judah that a lion was coming out of the north. And he was depicted as the head of gold, and also as a lion. And the dragon, and he is identified in Revelation 12 and verse 9, as Satan the devil, who is a very real creature, who is working among our people in this country today. And who does affect the minds of leaders and heads of state, and who does preside over wars and murder and serial killings and drugs and pornography and illicit behavior of all kinds, and has legions, perhaps hundreds of millions, of perverted spirits called demons under his control. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. He seized one of the heads that was wounded to death. That occurred in history when the Roman Empire fell, and it was finally restored by Belisarius. It fell in 476 and was restored in 554. They worship the dragon, verse 4, interesting. The dragon is depicted as Satan the devil. Now, I've written a booklet which is entitled Satan's Greatest Deception. And I deal with that in my book called The Real Jesus that I advertise continually on television. If you have been reticent to request that one, it's a full paperback book. Then please, when you fill out the literature card, ask for that one as well. And we'll get it on its way to you very, very quickly, because it's very important to understand how it is that Satan the devil masquerades, because he is like a counterfeit. And a counterfeit cannot be told apart from the real item by anyone except a very skilled professional. And most people are not skilled professionals when it comes to the Bible. It says very clearly that Satan the devil masquerades as an angel of light, that his ministers appear as the ministers of righteousness. They come to the general public in the name of Jesus. All the time. They like to say it that way. There's a kind of a haughtiness that they will sometimes exemplify on television and on their platforms, and they preach and teach in the name of Jesus. And Jesus Christ said that one of the very first signs, the great white horse of the 6th chapter of Revelation, the first of the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, and the first of the great seals of Revelation, the 6th chapter, as well as Matthew 24, when the very first thing he said you will see is false Christs and false prophets, and that many deceivers will rise up and deceive many, and they're going to do it not with words alone, but with phenomena that are extraterrestrial, that are extra-physical, that you could never figure out. You ever seen a magician who was so good and so adept at what he did, even though you know there's got to be a hidden trap there somehow, but there'll be a box that seems to be suspended on a black wire, and they pass a ring all around it, and a human being gets in it, and all of a sudden he disappears, and you don't know how in the world that happens. And they say, well, there are mirrors and so on. Yeah, that's true, I guess, but I've never figured out some of it either. Now, I would really be able to impress this audience if I were to suddenly rise. My feet would come up, and I would rise up above here and stoop over a little bit to miss the chandelier and walk along and say, blessings be upon you. I'll let you pull out a rosary and kind of give it the holy zap and let you walk out of here thinking you run around and heal people and turn polluted water to clear. Maybe go up and help the Cuyahoga River. I would really impress a lot of people if I could do that. I don't want to do that. Because God shows me in the Word of God that miracles are not the test of truth. That Satan the devil is able to work miracles. And it shows very clearly that at the time of massive deception in this world, which is not very far downstream, millions are going to forsake their protesting religions of the daughters who came out of the great harlot protesting, and who are going to return to the flock or the fold of the great fallen woman who is depicted in the 17th chapter of Revelation. And they're going to do so because of one of the greatest charismatic leaders of all time. And because of fabulous miracles. Now that is a church which believes in all kinds of miraculous, strange things going on. Appearances. Like in the Catholic religion in Mexico and Central and South America, the saint of all of the Latin-speaking people is La Virgen de Guadalupe. And people have allegedly seen this virgin, who appears exactly like an artist might portray the picture of the church in the 12th chapter of Revelation. A woman standing in the rays of the sun with a moon under her feet. They have bleeding statuary. They have carved statues of marble or of wood which allegedly perspire, or which have blood coming out of their hands. They have enough little shards and fractured pieces of wood from the original cross to build 45-room homes. They're all over the world, you know, and they're artifacts and relics, and they're supposed to be blessed and sacred. Who is the most popular man on the face of the earth? Who is one human being who at this point in time and through all of history is known and is recognized by far greater masses of the global population of nearly 5 billion human beings? Known by so many more who have ever heard the name of Jesus Christ, there's no comparison. Known by so many more who have ever heard the name of George Bush or Mikhail Gorbachev, there is no comparison. Who's the most charismatic, the most popular, the most warm and engaging and exciting world leader of all time since any human footprint has ever left its indelible track in the mud or the clay or the rocks of this earth? The Pope at Rome is. He is known, he is revered by more people today than any human being who has ever lived. Because you see, you don't seem to realize there are far more people who speak Spanish than English. You don't seem to realize that the people who revere that man outnumber even those in China who are of any particular religion, because there are more than 400 different religions, and perhaps 1,000 or two, and about there are 1 million some odd gods in, well, their beliefs in gods in Japan alone. There are hundreds and hundreds of dialects in China. They don't all worship the same religion. No, this man is going to figure very, very prominently in world affairs. This great being who makes these blasphemous statements, let's look at verse 4, Revelation 13, will be identified in a moment. They worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worship the beast. It is something which is going to inspire worship, saying, who is like unto this? In other words, it's never been before. It's the greatest ever. It supersedes every power, every economic and military power that has ever been so far. And who is able to make war with him? So it's the greatest military juggernaut that has ever been seen. And it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given for him to continue for 3.5 years. And the great tribulation lasts together with the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, 3.5 years. Israel is in privation, hardship, captivity for exactly 2.5 years. The day of the Lord, day versus a year, or being a year in biblical prophecy, lasts for about a year. And it all fits very neatly into a 3.5-year scenario, including the length of the ministry of the two witnesses of Revelation, the 11th chapter. 3.5 years. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Who? The saints. Oh, you mean not those Laodiceans? Some of you don't know what I mean. Some of you do. This is the Word of God. It identifies these people who will be overcome of the beast and Satan, the devil, who controls the beast through the false church, as saints. I think my mother was a saintly woman. I don't know that I dare call her a saint, because I don't believe like the Catholic Church does, but the word saint doesn't mean absolutely perfect the way a lot of people think it means, like actually of the angelic holiness or something. It merely means a good person who is righteous and attempting to live with all of his power, with God's help, according to God's laws. The saints of the past were Peter and Paul and James and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and John and some very well-known names in the Bible. They are going to be overcome by Satan the devil. That means physically. It doesn't mean they're going to lose salvation. It means they're going to be tormented, thrown into prison, tortured. It means they're going to have to give their last witness in the same way Stephen did, or many other men, including Paul or Peter. We don't know exactly how they died. Paul, maybe, in the arena in Rome. Peter, maybe, crucified upside down. We don't know. And he was given power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. That's global power. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the 17th chapter of Revelation, that very same system is depicted. And we're going to postulate something here right quickly and see what we can come up with. And I need to borrow a watch because mine stopped. So I'll know when to quit, or I'll keep you here till 4:30. I wouldn't want to do that. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you. Elder people mind. They don't want to stay here that long. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore, a great fallen woman that sits upon many waters, a symbol of many nations, many tribes or languages, with whom the kings of the earth, political, military leaders, have committed fornication. So that is an illicit relationship with a false religious system on the part of civil or political leaders and governments. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk, and that is a spiritual drunkenness, as Isaiah shows. They stagger, but not because of wine. And their eyes are blinded, as Christ said. In them is fulfilled the saying of Isaiah, that seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not. And they stagger as if they are drunken, but it's because of false concepts, false doctrines, the idea of the immortality of the soul and an ever-burning hell, and that your soul flips off to one place or another, that has been pre-programmed because of something Adam did, and that you're going to go into a vast limbus, and your parents will try to pay you out of there for the next several generations. Limbus infantum, or limbus patrum, or some other place, some dark bank in between death and heaven. And all these pagan doctrines that would be foisted upon unsuspecting minds have made them drunk spiritually with the wine of her fornication or illicit relationships with political systems. How many envoys does the Methodist Church have in Washington, D.C., London, Tokyo, Rome, Budapest, Sofia, and you know what I'm saying? None. How many ambassadors does the Baptist Church have in the Soviet Union, Tokyo, and other world capitals? How many ambassadors does the Vatican have? One in every seat of government on the face of the good green earth, with the conceivable exception of China and some of the Islamic countries. In any country where they are allowed by the hundreds is a Vatican ambassador. Because you see, Vatican City is a state. It is not just a church somewhere in Italy. Vatican City, to which I have been several times, is as much a sovereign state inside the city of Rome as is the United States of America a sovereign state.
The Vatican has its own armed guards walking about with loaded rifles to protect the Pope. The Swiss guards, I've seen them, I've been there, the changing of the guard. They're there. Vatican City sends envoys or ambassadors. Ambassadors? Do we have an ambassador to the Vatican? Sure. The United States does. When world leaders from the West go anywhere near Italy, where do they go? They go running down there immediately to see the Pope, including George Bush. Now, we'll get to more of that in just a moment. So here's this great false church that has made the inhabitants of the earth drunk with the wine of her fornication. He carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, the colors of harlotry, full of names of blasphemy, taking the very titles of God, taking the titles of the Mother of God, the titles of Jesus Christ, calling a human being Holy Father, a title that belongs to God, having seven heads and ten horns, seven successive resurrections, ten final kings. We're going to prove that in a moment right out of the context of this scripture. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, just like a woman in a red light district, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, an expensive old whore, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And from her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, because it is symbolic of the ancient Babylonish mystery religion, which was originally foisted upon Babylonians by Semiramis and Nimrod, who were the Isis and Osiris of history, and find their representations in the pagan gods of all of the Near and the Far East and all of the ancient Mediterranean world. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Oh, she has daughters, and they're just as much harlots as she is. They follow in her ways, they believe in her doctrines, they believe in her creeds, and they pay her a certain amount of respect and obeisance. Mother of harlots, and she says in Isaiah 47, I shall not know widowhood nor the loss of children, but these two things shall come upon me in one day, widowhood and the loss of children. And you read of that Lady of Kingdoms and her boast in Isaiah 47, who is said to lay her yoke upon the house of Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble, and Jacob's trouble and the great tribulation upon Israel are the same thing. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints. Here is a false church who is killing Christ's servants, the true people of God, depicted in your Bible. You can read the rest of that, but let me just show you right quickly a little experiment, beginning in verse 12 to verse 14. We're going to play a quick game. And I've mentioned this before, but not, I'm sure, to this audience. Let's say we're on a proverbial desert island. We believe that God is up there and we're down here. We believe the Bible is His Word, but we don't own a Bible. We don't have a Bible. And a proverbial sealed glass jar floats ashore. And we find in it some scraps from somebody that perished at sea. And there's just one fragment of one page of the Bible. And the only words on this one fragment that are legible, these are our rules for these few moments of our discussion, are three verses out of the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 12, 13, and 14. That's all we're going to look at. We only know one thing. We don't know who Israel is in prophecy. We don't know anything about the Old Testament. We don't have any of Christ's prophecies. We don't have any of the Gospels. We just have three verses of the Bible. And it says this, and the ten horns which you saw. Now, that tells us a lot. Somebody, somewhere, saw ten horns. Are ten kings. Easy. Don't have to wonder, well, what are the ten horns? The Bible tells us it represents ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. Oh, then they would be like a pretender to the throne. Now, we would muse, well, could this mean a president? Or could it be a prime minister or a premier? Could it be a prince? Does it merely mean head of state? Are we to take the word king literally? Well, we'll put that in the shelf and say we don't know. We don't know the answer to that, but certainly it is symbolic of a kind of leadership which is what? Autocratic. Unlimited. A king is an absolute monarch. We're not talking about a constitutional monarchy here. We're talking about a king. Because it says so later on in our very few little verses here that we can make out of our bottle that are legible. 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings. Oh, well, what is the power of a king? It's the absolute power of the economy. It is the power for confiscation of property. It is power of the control of the press and the muzzling of any kind of public communications media. It is the power of expropriation of industry. It is the power of automatic military conscription. It is the power to possess private property, take it away from you. It is the power to wage war. It's total power, unlimited power, of one human being over the minds and the property of all of his subjects. They receive power as kings, kingly power, autocratic, unlimited power, 1 hour. What's that? Well, if we even have a remote guess that one day is a year, 1 hour seems to be only a month. But I don't know that that's true, so let's just put that on the shelf. We're not sure about that, but it does mean, obviously, boy, that's a short time, isn't it? 1 hour. And even extrapolating, if that means a year, there are 12 hours, I'm sorry, there are 60 minutes, of course, in 1 hour, 12 hours in a day, we could do a little fiddling around with that. We still might not come clear with exactly what period of time that is, but it's certainly at least 1 hour. May even mean a week, might mean a month, might mean 1 year, we don't know, but a short time. With the beast. What beast? Now wait a minute. It says, you saw 10 horns. Does Billy Graham? Does Robertson? I mean, he believes the kingdom's already here. We just got to kind of make it come to pass. Where do you hear all of this? You can get it out of the Bible, all right, but where else? These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Now, to overcome human physical beings, that would require a lot of power, a lot of strength, if you're talking about a multinational force of perhaps millions of human beings here, who are armed with such super sophisticated weapons that they actually think it's kind of an invasion from outer space. I think that Satan the devil is preparing the world for that. I think there's so much interest in UFOs, so much interest in extraterrestrial phenomena, so much interest in Satanism, in these weird ideas of Dungeons and Dragons and creatures who live out here in outer space, or Bigfoot or Wasatch or what have you, that people are actually going to see this gigantic armada, which appears to be splitting the heavens and millions of meteorites showering down in light so brilliant it makes you want to crawl under the rug and say, it's an invasion from outer space, because they won't believe the Bible. And it says they will not repent of their sins. They'll gnaw their tongues in pain and still will not repent of their sins. So how can they turn lasers, space platforms with nuclear-tipped warheads, missiles carrying huge multi-megaton independently targetable reentry vehicles up into the heavens and unleash nuclear and unbelievable attacks against descending brilliance of what appears to be armies coming out of space? It says in the Word of God that's going to happen. Who are these ten? At what time does all of this occur? It says he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him. Oh, then he has people with him. Somebody is with him. Are called and chosen. And once they're called and once they're chosen, they stick it out. They are faithful. They're still there. Now, we have more than three verses, but if three verses of the Bible was all you possessed, you would know that at the end time scenario, there are going to be 10 nations who will pool their economic and military resources into a great agglomeration called the Beast. And they're actually going to fight Jesus Christ at his coming. Now you're left with this. What would the greatest nation in the history of the world be doing while all this is going on? We're supposed to be a Christian nation. We print and distribute more Bibles and more religious literature than any nation on the face of the earth. What are we going to be doing? Are we one of these 10 nations? Is the United States going to send the United States Army and the United States Marine Corps and our carrier groups with our Tomcats and all of our super sophisticated weapons, Forrestal class destroyers, and our helicopters that can see in 00 visibility and hovercraft and Abrams tanks and on against some great phenomenon seemingly splitting the heavens and descending to earth in an invasion from outer space? Does that make sense to you? Now, back to what I said earlier, we have a lot more of the Bible than just these three verses, don't we? We've got hundreds and hundreds of pages. We have got books and books of the Bible. We've got all of the histories to corroborate what the spade of the archaeologist has uncovered. We have plenty of references to help us identify who these major players are on the world scene at the time of the end. Let me ask you a couple of quick questions. How could I have known in 1955 that Germany was going to rise out of the rubble of defeat and become one of the greatest powers on the face of the earth in the latter part of this century? I preached it. I said it hundreds of times. I suppose Bernal said it thousands of times. How could I have known in 55, 58, 60, 61, 63, and said before thousands of people in live audiences and on radio and television for 34 years that a United States of Europe is going to be the wave of the future? That the last chapter of European history has not been written? That the Berlin Wall is coming down? That the reunification of Germany will occur in the context of the reunification of all of Europe? That Eastern European nations will come out from behind the Iron Curtain? That NATO will collapse? The Warsaw Pact will collapse? And emerging in Central Europe will be a super gigantic economic and eventually military colossus that will take our breath? But I said it, and said it, and said it. For decades I have said it. George Bush just recently did something. You may have seen the speech. I was sitting there enthralled because I was telling my wife, how could anybody have known? And how do American people rationalize our president standing in places like Warsaw and Gdansk, talking to hundreds of thousands of Poles about democracy, about freedom, about liberty, about social democratization of institutions, about trade unions, about sending the Peace Corps over there, about the trappings of democracy in one nation which has been under the heel of Soviet domination and Soviet tanks and troops ever since the Iron Curtain came clanging down when the Russians crossed the Oder River? How could I have known? I've got the documentation. It's a stack as high as my shoulder, I imagine, in articles and things that I've written. The tapes on my shelf to the thousands of radio and television programs have my own voice saying it will include nations out of Central Europe. And they've got to come out from behind the Soviet Union. That means the Soviet Empire is going to be dismantled. The minute Gorbachev began glasnost, openness, and perestroika, reconstruction, you know what he did? He lifted the Iron Curtain a little bit. And he let frustrated millions look out, as well as the West look in. And our cameramen and crews went over there and began to deliver scenery to us of the daily way of life of the Soviet people that we could scarcely comprehend, because never before, if you went over as a guest of Aeroflot, an inn tourist, could you go to those places that you really wanted to get a sample of Soviet life. You couldn't do it. It was all very heavily censored. You could get it through Izvestia, you could get it through Pravda, you could get it through official voices of the Soviet government, but you could not get it through independent camera crews roaming the countryside telling you what life is like in the Soviet Union. What is it like? Four abreast around three blocks waiting for meat and getting there and finding out the meat's already gone. Waiting 6 years for a walk-up flat of about 14 to 28 feet for a family of five in Moscow at exorbitant prices. A poverty-stricken nation of people who do not have the simplest means, oftentimes, of survival. A peasant class, largely, in the hinterland, and the people in the cities who have it so very, very rough and difficult that they are under an agony of duress and stress. If you, as a housewife, had to go every day of the week and wait in line for 4 or 5 hours to buy a sack of potatoes, a loaf of bread, you couldn't even begin to think about eggs or butter, forget it. There weren't any dairy products. And you had to subsist on just grains and potatoes and simple, plain food that is not savory or appealing to the palate. How would you feel? And that's the way it is all across Eastern Europe. Some are better off than others. Czechoslovakia is a little bit better off than Poland. But nevertheless, it is a terrible, terrible disparity between the East and the West. And the people there who began to look out, including these Germans who have been able to enjoy West German television for decades, have just begun to have enough of it. Now, I won't try to catch you up on current history. I think you're already there. You know that what I'm talking about now is beginning to happen, isn't it? The Warsaw Pact is beginning to disintegrate. NATO is in trouble. Whole new security arrangements are being proposed and thought about behind the scenes and eventually will emerge, where European nations will begin to go it alone. When the former President Reagan was at the wall, he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. When George Bush went to the wall, he said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. Mr. Gorbachev says, I am going to tear down the wall under certain conditions. He also said, and he looks for this, he said he proposes a united Europe from the Urals to the Atlantic. The Pope, on the front page of the Wall Street Journal less than 2 years ago, said that he calls for a united Europe from the Urals to the Atlantic. Where are the Urals? Anybody know? That's that one great range of mountains that runs from north to south, splitting Russia virtually in two from White Russia and the Russians who are European Russians with the Oriental Russians, the Uzbekis and all the people out there causing a lot of trouble right now. When he includes the Urals, he is including European Russia, saying we, the Soviet Union, want to be a part of this marvelous, wonderful, big, open trading combine, which is going to give our people a little taste of what has been enjoyed and taken for granted for decades in the United States and much of the West, like Britain and some of the lowlands and France to a certain degree. It's their time now. They want a piece of prosperity. And so it's all beginning to come to place, fall into place, just exactly as I have been saying. Now, what's that make me? I told you I wanted to tell you who I am and what I stand for. Maybe I've got a Jonah complex. Maybe I think no one else is going to do it. Maybe I'm afraid if I don't do it, I could never live with myself. But my father's a pretty good salesman. And when my dad told me that there was a reason for my birth, and that I could not speak a word until I was over 2 years of age. I could only just point with my tongue absolutely locked in my head and couldn't say a word. Most children talk at age one. And certainly by age two, they're speaking in sentences. And yet the first words out of my mouth as a result of prayer at my mother's bedside for another item entirely that he wrote about in the autobiography was an entire sentence that we're going to go see my sister on a riverboat and so on. We were in Astoria at the time. He told me, Ted, God gave you your voice, and he expects you to use it. That is, after I was converted. That wouldn't have gone down very well when I was 17. But it was something I have not been able to forget. My father's work is over. My father died over 2.5 years ago at age 93 1/2, and we should all live so long. I still have a work to accomplish. And I am going to places just like this, all around, not only this country, but someplace in other countries, like recently, a few weeks ago, in Manila, the Philippines, to give people similar messages for a great purpose. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is at once good news and bad news. It is the good news of the coming government of God, which we read in this verse of the 17th chapter of Revelation, which is going to forcibly be imposed on this earth at a time of global warfare, and not before. It isn't going to be the result of good-hearted men working together to bring about the kingdom of God on the face of the earth, I'll guarantee you, because there are no men of good hearts, or very few of them. There are a handful here and there, but they're precious few. One out of about 100,000, I think. And sometimes you worry about him. You can look the world over to find a lot of goodness, and you won't find much. I know that the gospel also is a great deal of bad news because of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and detailed all these things. And he says in Luke 21, 36, watch you therefore, after he concludes with false Christs and false prophets, great global famines, disease epidemics that are going to take hundreds of millions of lives. Do you know that as of a few days ago, more Americans have died of the plague of AIDS because of their rotten sexual habits than were killed in the Vietnam War? It's true. AIDS is going to become, if it isn't stopped, something to rival the bubonic plague, the Black Death of Europe that wiped out 50% of the population in the Middle Ages. It's a curse coming directly upon those of whom Jesus Christ of Nazareth says, the Bible says, Paul wrote, they receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Talking about homosexuality. Spilling into the heterosexual community. They flaunt it. They wave it before God's nostrils. They're not ashamed of it. The queens have all minced out of the closet. They parade up and down Main Street with their flags. women wanting to marry women, men wanting to live with men. An abomination so horrible in God's sight that the very first nuclear-like explosions occurred in ancient Sodom and Gomorrah when the entire population was obliterated because of their filthy practices. That's what God thinks of sodomy and homosexuality. People talk about an alternative lifestyle. Our sins are so enormous, so absolutely rife, so kaleidoscopic and manifest that it is impossible in any one sermon to even begin to touch upon the categories of sin of which our people individually and collectively are guilty. And last of all, when you got through with abandonment and desertion and divorce and pedophilia or child molestation, and the more than 50,000, well, it's actually more than 1 million, but there are 5,000 bodies dismembered who were too young to have ever run away that are recovered every year that maybe have disappeared at the hands of ritualistic satanic cultists who are actually killing children in their bizarre, weird, filthy, satanic rituals. The tip of the iceberg. Serial killers like the one up in Washington, they're trying to discover the trail of bodies, maybe 48 or so of them today. The Ted Bundys of the world, the Gacys of the world with his basement in Chicago. That's only the tip of the iceberg of crime. There's white-collar crime and blue-collar crime, and most men are liars, and they know it. We are a nation absolutely laden in crime. To Almighty God, we represent someone who just crawled out of a slimy mill race so fetid and filled with filthy excrement, flotsam and jetsam, and the discarded refuse of a whole generation of pollution, that we've got everything from filthy algae and weed and oil and refuse and human excrement dripping over our bodies, crawling out of a filthy swamp to appear before His sight. And we need to be hosed off and cleaned up and washed and scrubbed, as David prayed, "Wash me with hyssop and I shall be clean." And the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a message of both invitation and warning. It is witness and it is warning. It is a warning of what happens if we do not repent. It is a witness against the nations of the world. It is not merely a lot of Sunday morning entertainment with somebody playing the guitar and some fellow weeping real tears and running around tearing the pages out of a Bible on a platform to entertain a lot of religious hobbyists. Now, I don't know where else you're going to hear a message that says that if the United States of America does not repent of our individual and our collective sins, we may have literally, and I remember saying this clear back in the 50s, and we were wrong. We had our time element all out of whack back then. We thought that a United States of Europe would come along in the mid-1960s. It's been delayed a great deal. I wonder how many here doubt that it will ever occur now. I don't think of many doubters anymore. I think the message of a coming United States of Europe is becoming so obvious in our daily newspapers and our weekly news magazines and our nightly television news reports that people don't scoff like they did in the 1950s. It is the wave of the future. I haven't even begun to talk about Japan because my entire article, a very lengthy one, and another one coming up, and certain sermons that I've written, another article coming up in the next publication you'll receive called World in Ferment, deals with that. But Japan is a super giant of industry today and economy. Do you realize that the total sum of real estate value in Japan is worth more than the entire acreage in the United States of America? It's true. The Australian embassy was in trouble. They needed to revamp an old building. They wanted to build, and the only way they could do was to go up. So they got an idea. Why not sell half of the property? And they did. They sold it for so many hundreds of millions of dollars. They built a gleaming high-rise Australian embassy and paid off the Australian national debt in Tokyo. That's true. The two wealthiest men in the world are Japanese. One of them is fairly young. You saw that just the other day, about last week, didn't you? I won't go on about that because that's an hour and a half, and I wouldn't even begin to wind down on what I saw and experienced in Japan and what Japan is eventually going to do to us, because we're in the midst of a bizarre repetition of that period of time just prior to World War II. And we're going to see the same type of things obtain: a disintegration of our economy, the impoverishment of the American people. Every single week, the government says, "We'd like to borrow several billion more dollars. We'd like to borrow several hundred more million dollars." So we print government bills. The Japanese, the Arabs, and the West Germans show up to buy them. We say, "We'll be happy to pay you back in 10 years maturity at thus and such a percent, but we need your money." It's the only way the Congress stays in business. It's the only way our government stays in business. It's the only way our military continues to feed their troops.
And to give the bunker fuel to the carriers, and well, if they're using that, they're probably using nuclear fuel, but to keep them at sea today. We are living on borrowed money. We're the greatest debtor in the history of the world. We owe more money than many other nations put together, and the Reagan administration spent more money and got us deeper in debt than every administration from Jimmy Carter to George Washington. We, as a people, are going to gradually experience what we think is good, lower interest rates. But interest rates in the Great Depression were 1, 2, and 3%. And we're headed that way again because we're headed for another Great Depression. We're headed for a time of the impoverishment of the American people. But unfortunately, when the American economy comes down, it's going to pull with a lot of other economies because the global economies are very closely interwoven. You try to remember this day and try to remember the scenario that I portray to you. That we are at a time of world in ferment when nations are toppling. The Japanese government has changed 3 times in less than 5 years, twice in less than 2 years. Ono is in deep trouble and may go the way of his predecessor. And the Japanese are just about tired of it. Please read my article on Japan, the new Japanese financial empire. It will boggle your mind. It will stir you. It will place you in awe. You'll say, how can this be? How can our leaders allow this to happen? How can it be that the nations we left prostrate in 1945 have worked, have produced, have exported, and while we won the war, they have won the peace? How can it be that 8 out of 10 of the biggest skyscrapers in downtown Los Angeles belong to the Japanese? How can it be that a gigantic number of the greatest big buildings in downtown Manhattan belong to the Japanese, belong to the Arabs, belong to the West Germans, the Swiss, and yes, sometimes even the Canadians? How can it be that America has been for sale and that former enemies have bought into our country to the degree that our economy is now securely in the hands of foreigners who can, if they want to, decide to tell us what to do? We are at their mercy because they own our economy. There are so many tens of thousands of American jobs that depend upon the whims and the goodwill of Japanese that you wouldn't believe it. Get the literature. Get that book, Europe and America in Prophecy. Please read it. If you haven't yet read it, do so. Try to prove me wrong. I don't care what your attitude is about it. Well, I care, but I'm just saying that to, in a sense, tell you that I divorce myself from any involvement because I have nothing to get from you. I didn't come here today to get anything from you. This is not an ego massage for Garner Ted Armstrong. Kind of painful, and I've got to be away from my family. My grandson was visiting over the weekend, and I don't get to see him. And here I am, because I feel I have to be. So the bottom line in closing is this. I think you ought to be involved. I read that Jesus Christ says there are those who, when he fights this great beast power at the second coming of Christ, he has with him. It says in the 12th chapter of Daniel that those who turn many to righteousness shall be as the stars of heaven that shine forever and ever. Jesus Christ of Nazareth prophesied there would be a work, and that work would be like the work of the watchman of Ezekiel's prophecies, of witness and warning that would be extant on this earth until the time when there will come a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, and when that work will be forcibly crushed by the state, by church and state, by conditions, economic, political, and military. And at that time, the 11th chapter of Revelation comes into play, and there are two human beings called my two witnesses, and that isn't the Old and the New Testament. The bodies of the Old and New Testament don't bleed real blood lying in the streets of Jerusalem. The prophecy in the book of Revelation, the 11th chapter, is very clear about two human beings who are going to be actually going to two human leaders called the beast and the false prophet, just as did Moses and Aaron before Jannes and Jambres and the Pharaoh himself. The Pharaoh being a type of Satan the devil, and Jannes and Jambres, the two magicians, being a type of the beast and the false prophet, and saying, let my people go, because they will be in captivity. I don't know what the United States of America is going to be like in 2000. But it shocks me when I realize that 11 years ago, when my father and I saw each other for the last time, And I had to start all over on my own with just my family and a handful of friends. Was exactly halfway to the end of this century. It has been the fastest 11 years of my life. I have that exact period of time to go until about 2000, and probably not much beyond 2004. There will be in place a United States of Europe, the super giant nuclear armed Japan, and an impoverished United States of America. We are doing a work that I believe needs support, and I'm here unashamed to tell you that I'm not asking you to join something, because you couldn't join the true Church of God if you wanted to. Only God can put you into it if you repent and receive baptism and God's Holy Spirit and become His child. But you can become a part of the Evangelistic Association, regardless of your religious background, doubt, hang-ups, ideas, private doctrines, philosophies, it doesn't matter. We are going to keep putting one foot down in front of another and doing a work we feel is utterly unique. You can twist your dial all over that television channel, or all over those stations on Sunday morning, and you can see Shuler, and you can watch Oral Roberts, and Jimmy Swaggart, and all of these others, and I ask you, what are they saying? What is their message? What happens? Well, what about the Congress? What about the Supreme Court? What about the way we are living our lives in the United States? What does the future hold? What do they say about Europe? How do they view Bush's trip to those nations in Eastern Europe and the gradual dismantlement of the Soviet Empire? What's ahead for America? And then you evaluate whether or not Almighty God is true to His promise, and there is a work that has His blessing that is going on this earth today, perhaps little noticed by the masses, but gradually beginning to be noticed by a few, and whether or not all of these others are doing the work of God. And I leave that result and that opinion with you. I want to tell you again that there is a local church, and it would be just delighted to have you come by with all of your feelings intact and your personal sovereignty intact, and just visit with them, look over their shoulder and see what they do. I'll tell you what they do. They sing a couple of songs like we did, and they probably have a brief 10 or 12 minute sermonette, maybe some local announcements, and then they have a sermon. Sometimes, then maybe they play a tape from Tyler. I don't know. Most of the time, I think they have a regular sermon from Mr. Cormany or one of the other ministers here, which lasts about an hour, and then they have some fellowship and another song and a closing prayer. They stand around and visit and chat together. Maybe they have refreshments. I don't know. Yeah, they have refreshments, maybe some whatever you want. If you're a Mormon, you probably wouldn't want tea, but they probably have it available, coffee, whatever. And, like, in other words, if you've ever been to a Methodist church, except for maybe reciting a doxology or the Apostles' Creed or something, it's going to be fairly similar. It's a preaching service. Now, when Alcoholics Anonymous get together, they do so because they need to buttress and support one another and stand up and say, I almost blew it the other day. I almost got tempted to take that first drink. And he says, I know, Henry, I felt the same way the other day. And they share experiences because they need one another's support. The people of the Church of God International are in a work together, shoulder to shoulder, with me and all the rest of us. I'm not up there on a pinnacle or a pedestal or even a stepladder. I'm down here on ground level with all the other people. And equal with our ministry, doing a work that I have uniquely been called, I feel, to do, that God wants me to do and expects me to do. But so far as me interfering in the local churches and calling them on the carpet and calling their ministry and telling them how to run things, I don't do that. Our churches are scattered all over this country and in other countries. They have 6 congregations in the Philippines, 1 in South Africa, over in England, up in Canada, scattered around the world here and there. And we have approximately, I think, 75 or so in the United States and about 55 ordained ministers. Mr. Cormany and the other people here in Chicago, most of whom are sitting among you here, I think, nearly 200 strong, would be delighted to have you come by, and I urge you to do so. I'd like to leave that request with you. Pay us a visit here locally, and we would love to receive you in warm fellowship, get to know a little about you, introduce ourselves, let you know a little bit about us, find out whether you like it. If you do, you want to come back, that's great. I must have over 1,000 sermon tapes on hundreds of subjects. And if you have little questions about practically any part of the Bible, I'll imagine somewhere there's going to be a sermon tape that will answer that question, and if not, we will guarantee we'll answer it personally. You can have your questions addressed.
You can learn things you've always wanted to know. You can sort out some difficulties in your mind. So by all means, take me up on it and pay us a visit. Thank you. I hope I've done more than entertain you today. And now I would like to conclude. If you would just all join me in a brief word of prayer, would you all please rise, and then we'll be dismissed.